Well, I hope our worship time has ministered to your hearts. Thank you very much for your work in leading us, worship leader and musicians and choir. Thank you for using your voices. The voices of the redeemed are the primary instrument always, because if we're worshiping the Lord as we should, and when we gather together, if our hearts are overflowing with the wonder of what the Lord has done for us, we will give expression to that in our corporate worship. And I think we've done that this morning. What a privilege it is to gather together, huh? To have the freedom to meet, to own a copy of God's Word, to be able to open the pages of Scripture and know that this Word is not the product of human ingenuity. It is the revelation of an infinitely holy and perfect God. Aren't you glad that you never have to question the truth of God's Word, that it is exactly what it claims to be? It is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, as you read the Word of God, the Word of God is reading you. And you are changed as you read the Word and understand it and apply it. And that's such an amazing reality. We're very thankful for that. Before we open the Word of God this morning, we do want to go to prayer. The Lord has given us the privilege of coming into His presence. We do that when we gather together. We do that when we bow our hearts in humility before the Lord. And as we lift our prayers to Him, He hears us. That's an amazing reality. So let's bow and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, lift our concerns to Him, and then we'll open the Word. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. Thank You that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Thank You that in Your infinite wisdom, Lord, You purposed to build the church. Who would have imagined that that could be done? And Lord, that was in Your heart from eternity past. We thank You that You have faithfully done that. You are doing that even today, in this day. You are calling those whom You will out of darkness into Your light and calling them into fellowship with other believers. Lord, help us to treasure the fellowship of the saints. Help us to not take it for granted. Lord, as we are in this book of Malachi, we are challenged continually to reevaluate and to check ourselves and to confess sin, perhaps of being distracted and going through the motions. Lord, thank You that You, in Your wisdom, use books like Malachi to awaken us to realities that are well beyond us. Lord, we do pray for those among us who are struggling. We know that You use trials and difficulties to accomplish Your eternal purposes. You have given us the gift of faith, and You've told us in Your Word that that faith is indestructible. And so You use difficulties. You use physical trials. You use trials at work. You use trials in the family. All of these things, Lord, You sovereignly use to purify our faith. Thank You that as our gracious Heavenly Father, You love us. You are concerned about the things that concern us. And so You invite us to come to Your throne and pray, and so we do that. Lord, we know that as we come before Your throne, that You know all things, so we don't inform You of things that You don't know. And yet, Lord, as we commune with You, You give us what we need, what we can't find anywhere else in the world. You give us Your grace, You give us Your strength, You give us Your wisdom. I pray for those who are dealing with trials, Lord, the trials that are manifold in this world, that You would give them Your strength and Your grace and Your mercy. Lord, through all of those difficulties, may they be ones who, though the outer person is wasting away, the inner person is being renewed day by day. Give them a sense of Your presence with them in a very special way. Give them Your grace to deal with the trials that You have sovereignly brought, and may they grow through all of those things. Lord, may we as a body demonstrate our love for You by loving one another, by being a truly unified body where we don't come to get our own needs met. We don't come with our own priorities, but we come with the priority of loving you and faithfully using the gifts that you've given to us to minister to our brothers and sisters. Lord, along that line, we commit our time to you in your word. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word and then later to go to the communion table. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to pour out your blessing on each one of these things. Lord, that you would do the work in the heart of each person that only you can do. We love you because you first loved us, and we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to use our gifts, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, thank you for this time in your precious name. Amen. Well, Ken Ringel is an author and journalist for the Washington Post. For more than 30 years, Ringel has written essays, edited, and served as something of a cultural critic in the style section of the Post. On September 12, 1998, Ring published a rather interesting article entitled "When Pride Turns to Hubris." Incidentally, Webster's Dictionary defines hubris as exaggerated pride or self-confidence. For historical reference, the report of independent counsel Ken Starr into the events having to do with President Bill Clinton was released just 3 days before Ringel published his article. At any rate, Ken Ringel says in this article, the ancient Greeks called it hubris, wanton insolence or arrogance resulting from excessive pride or passion. It is the classic temptation of mortals who find themselves garbed in the unaccustomed robes of leadership or success to start imagining themselves as being bulletproof against disaster, and so tempted the fates. By the way, the fates here is a reference to man-made gods, three Roman gods who were thought together to determine the destinies of individuals. Ringel continues, think of Antony and Cleopatra, Hitler and Russia, Catherine the Great and her horse. Now we have independent counsel Ken Starr's report detailing behavior President Clinton obviously believed would never be known. Those who succumb to hubris convince themselves that there's really no risk at all in their fatal attraction to the spinning prop. How could there be when they're smarter, luckier, craftier, and uniquely blessed by God and destiny? That's Ringel's evaluation. Tell it to the little short guy who wound up on St. Helena. Washington, D.C., of course, is littered with lessons of hubris, but nobody reads them. Nixon, LBJ, former White House Speaker Jim Wright, he says, if winning elections can't fill the bottomless hunger for validation, maybe dancing on the cliff edge will. I think there are several things operating, says Betty Glad, professor of government and international studies at the University of South Carolina. Glad has also written a biography of Jimmy Carter and a psychological history of tyrants, saying that self-destructive leaders gain power in part because they're smart or clever, and then start believing that they're smarter and cleverer than anyone else, and they begin to underestimate others. In addition, she says, the more power or success they gain, the more they lose the sense of the limits of that power. And nobody reminds them of those limits. They think they can take big risks and win forever. Finally, she says, their record of successes and their accumulation of power leads them to indulge in fantasies of omnipotence and invulnerability. And she says this is a pathological narcissism that leads them to lose all touch with reality. Glad says there are degrees of these factors in leaders as wildly different as Jimmy Carter and Saddam Hussein. The difference is that with a tyrant like Saddam Hussein, he lacks any values but his own, any real connection to other people. Throughout history, she says, leaders drunk on their own illusions of success wander into situational cul-de-sacs where they meet one disaster or another. Cambyses I of Persia, who ruled from 529 to 522 BC, invaded Ethiopia without ever inquiring what his troops would need for such a journey. No one dared challenge him. When his troops ran out of supplies, they were reduced to cannibalism. Hitler followed much the same path when he sent his military forces into the Soviet Union in 1941 without winter clothing. Well, Ringel's article continues for several more paragraphs, but I wanted to set that before you as an example of hubris, exaggerated pride and self-confidence. Hubris, as Ken Ringel clearly points out, can be extremely detrimental and harmful in human relationships. But currently, we find ourselves in a study of Malachi, and if I were to summarize in one word the problem of the book, I would say that it is hubris. Exaggerated pride and self-confidence toward God, and that on the part of both the spiritual leaders and the people themselves. Remember that the four chapters of Malachi form one continuous discourse between God and his covenant people Israel. 24 times in these four chapters, God identifies himself as the Lord or Yahweh of hosts. I told you last time that this was because the people needed to remember that their God was and is infinite in all of his character qualities, and he occupies, by virtue of his infinite glory, power, and authority, the very highest place in the universe. He is the commander of the armies of heaven. He is the sovereign who rules over and commands all of the cosmic forces in the universe. And by virtue of his unilateral and unconditional covenant with Abraham, he is the commander of Israel's forces. Thus, he is worthy, and here's the point, he is worthy of the highest worship, the purest devotion, and the most absolute reverence or fear. All of this is underscored every single time God refers to himself as Yahweh of hosts. Last time, as we studied chapter 1 of Malachi, I mentioned to you that God occupies the highest place in the universe, and at the same time, he occupies the very lowest place. I wanted to read you that scripture to fix that truth in your mind. Isaiah 57, verse 15. God says this, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." You know, we could close the book of Malachi right here and give careful thought and evaluation to the question, am I appropriately lowly and contrite before my God? Is the nearness of God my highest good, my greatest aspiration, my highest joy? But because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, we'll continue this morning with a study of Malachi chapter 2. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 2 in two parts. We're going to see, first of all, the sin of the priesthood in verses 1 through 9, and the sin in the family in verses 10 through 17. Now, in case you're wondering, we're not going to get through all of these 17 verses this morning. We're going to cover just the first 9 verses as we look at sin in the priesthood. So as we look at sin in the priesthood, let me give you the outline for this section. We're going to see, first of all, the coming judgment in verses 1 to 4. We'll see the correct example in verses 5 through 7. And then we'll see the consequences of rebellion in verses 8 and 9. So let's begin with the coming judgment. Follow with me as we read verses 1 to 4 of Malachi 2. "And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread the refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with them. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, and that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Note here in verse 1 that God continues to speak specifically to the priests as the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. He began to address the priests specifically in chapter 1, verse 6, where he accused them of despising his name. That is, they were thinking little of him. They were evaluating him as if he were really not worth considering at all. So God, in his infinite mercy, warns them of his chastening judgment that is coming. He gives them here, look at chapter 2, verse 1, a commandment. This is an authoritative direction or an instruction. And I remind you, it comes from the one who is the Lord of hosts. This is the one who is in ultimate, absolute authority. He gives them a command. So in light of that, in light of the authority of the one from whom this command comes, the only possible response is one of listening. We find it in verse 2. He says, if you do not listen. This listening is far more than the act of simply hearing. It involves the heart and the will, the deepest part of the person. This is hearing in such a way as to obey. It is coming to the Word of God saying, I bring myself under the authority of God's Word. That is my responsibility. I do that willfully and I do that joyfully. That's what God is talking about here. He says, if you do not listen. This is bringing oneself willingly under the authority of the one who gives this command. Look at verse 2, because God clarifies this in the very next phrase. In Malachi 2:2, he says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name. This comes from the Lord of hosts, as I said, and this commandment is to the priests because they were the ones who were responsible for leading the people spiritually. The priests were chiefly responsible, and they were the ones to blame for the lethargic attitude of the people because they were the ones who were supposed to know the will of God and to teach it faithfully to the people. Malachi now sets out the punishment that awaits the priests in the event that they do not repent of their sin. Look at verse 2 again. Malachi 2:2, if you do not listen, and if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then here's what's going to happen. I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have already cursed them because you are not taking it to heart. So the key issue under consideration here is giving honor to the Lord's name from the heart. This is a very significant statement. I want to take just a couple of minutes to develop those two ideas here. Remember, when Moses was confronted by God at the burning bush in the wilderness, Moses says in Exodus 3:13, behold, he's speaking to the Lord. He says, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. You've told me to go to the leaders of Israel. I'm going to go. And he says, I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now then, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? Understand, Moses is not asking by what name he should refer to God. He's asking a much more significant question. He was saying, the leaders may say to me, what can he do? Remember the context. As at this point, Israel had been under in Egyptian bondage for 400 years, over 8 generations. And the people would be thinking, if God were powerful enough and able to deliver us, he would have done it before now. So the idea here is, does God really have the ability to deliver us from such bondage? What's God's answer to Moses? In Exodus 3:14, and this is how we know that God's name means more than just how he is referred to. Moses says to God, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So the response to the question, what is your name? God gives Moses in summary form a theological exposition of his character. He uses the Hebrew verb of being 3 times. He was saying, God was saying, I am the self-existent, eternal, sovereign one who alone controls everything and everyone at every point in time. He says, I am unchanging in my existence and my nature, and my purposes in the world will be fully carried out. That was God's answer to Moses' question, what is your name? So he was asking about God's character. This is precisely why the priests of Malachi's day were called to give an account to God, because they failed to honor God as this being. Note in Malachi 2:2, the words take to heart. This honor must come from the very heart of the priests. The word heart in Hebrew denotes the deepest part of the human being, what may be called the command center of a person's entire life, where knowledge is collected and considered, where judgments are made, where values are formed, and decisions and plans are made that ultimately determine the direction of a person's life. It is here, in the very deepest part of the person, where God must have uncontested supremacy. in the life of every single worshiper that he has. Uncontested supremacy. He and he alone must hold your deepest affections. This is precisely why the Lord, when he was asked about the most important commandment that God had ever given to his people, he says this in Matthew 22:37. I think we talked about it last week, but it bears repeating. Matthew 22:37, as he quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, the most important commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. As a creature created in the image of God, the reality is this, beloved: there is room for one and only one in your deepest affections. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 6:24 as he makes this very same point. He says, no one can serve two masters. Serving two masters, he says, is an absolute impossibility. Why? Because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. James says the very same thing in terms that are even stronger. He writes to genuine believers. He writes to those who genuinely love the Lord, but they were also caught up in the things of the world. And because a person can serve only one master, he speaks in these very strong terms. He actually calls them spiritual adulterers. James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, James is serious here. The failure to understand and embrace this reality is the fundamental reason why the church in America is so weak. Because we live in a culture that emphasizes material gain so greatly, and people think, well, that's hyperbole. It's not really true. I can live in the world and love the world and also love the Lord. You cannot do it. You cannot serve two masters. People fail to recognize the reality that friendship with the world is actually hostility toward God. The priests of Malachi's day had apparently made this very same mistake. So God says in Malachi 2:2 again, if you do not listen, if you do not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. He said, I will send the curse upon you and curse your blessings. What's he talking about here? The people of Israel, the priests, starting with the priests, had lost the awareness of the greatness of their God. And with that was an accompanying loss of the understanding of their responsibility. One, to love him supremely, and two, to walk in obedience to his word. These were required by the covenant that he made with Abraham that was mediated through the Mosaic law. Let me give you an illustration. There's an excellent illustration in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel is a captive in Babylon, but he loves the Lord. He knows his word. He knows what God requires. And out of love for the Lord, he determines a course of action. Daniel 1, verse 8. He says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Again, Daniel knew God. He understood his responsibility to honor God's name in each and everything that he did. And so he understood what God required in his law. He didn't compromise. He said, well, that's if I'm in Israel, I'm in Babylon, I'm a long way away, it doesn't apply. It always applies. And Daniel said, I purpose to obey the Lord, because he had a heart that loved the Lord. Above all others, above everything and anything in the world, Daniel made up his mind that he was going to obey God no matter what. God is in fact saying the very same thing to the Levitical priests here in Malachi 2. He says, remember who I am. First of all, remember my greatness and my absolute authority. Remember, secondly, your responsibility to obey me. Turn from your sin and worship me as you should do, he says. Notice here he says, if you continue to refuse my instruction, he says, I am going to send you severe and dire consequences. Look again at verse 2. He says, then I will send the curse upon you. The curse, what's he talking about? Well, this is the curse that came along with the blessings of being God's covenant people. Deuteronomy chapter 28 spells out both the blessings and the curses. That's much more than we can read together this morning. But I want to recommend that this afternoon you take some time and thoughtfully and carefully read Deuteronomy 28. I want to summarize it here for you. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, detail the blessings that God would shower upon his people if they obeyed him and if they were careful to walk in obedience to his will. And then in verses 15 all the way through verse 68, God details the curses that would be theirs if they went astray. Four times as much space given to the curses as given to the blessings. Why? That is an expression of God's grace, because God knew that his people were going to go astray. And so he spells out in very specific detail the curses that would come as a result. Let me give you just one element of the curses, Deuteronomy 28, verses 36 and 37. This had been the history of the nation up to Malachi's time. Verses 36 and 37, Deuteronomy 28, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you." As I said, this became the absolute history of the nation. This had come about in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, where the people endured 70 years of captivity at the hands of pagan people. By God's grace and infinite mercy, they had been returned to the land. That was now in the past, but in the three or four generations since they came back from the captivity, they had once again sunk to this low level of devotion that really wasn't devotion at all. They had forgotten who their God was. They had forgotten their responsibility to live in obedience with him. And so God says here, "I have already begun to curse your blessings because you're not taking my law seriously." Look again at verse 3. "Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." This is God's threat of judgment, but I want you to notice a couple of things. God says he begins this threat of judgment with the interjection, "Behold," the first word in verse 3. This is an exclamation that was intended to arrest the attention of the priest. God is saying, pay close attention to what I'm going to say. But before we consider the curses with which God threatens the priests, I want to point out that God's intended outcome of this curse is to be remedial in nature. God really intends to bless his people. This is very loving and merciful of God to clarify his intended good toward his people. Look at verse 4. He says in verse 4, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you." Why? "That my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." The prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:2 begs God to do this very same thing. He says in Habakkuk 3:2, "In wrath, remember mercy." The clear implication of verse 4 is that when God visits his wrath upon his people, he intends it to be remedial. He intends it as correction. But they needed to recognize his chastening, and he says, "When I do this, you will recognize that this isn't just circumstances that are going bad." He says, "You will recognize that I'm the one who has brought this curse so that my covenant with Levi might continue." His intention was that they would endure this, they would recognize this is the hand of God, we need to repent, and in repenting, we will have God's blessing and the covenant will continue. That is an expression of God's mercy and his grace. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "I'm going to rebuke your offspring." He gives two parts to this judgment here. This is the first part. "I'm going to rebuke your offspring." Offspring is literally the word seed. And while seed can often refer to offspring, here in this text it's more likely that it's referring to crops. and plants that are planted in the ground, and a harvest, literal seed for sowing in planting. As God is talking about bringing judgment specifically upon the priests, they are dependent upon the increase of the harvest for their tithes and offerings. Therefore, it makes sense that if God were to curse their seed, what they planted, that they would ultimately experience the anger of God. He says, secondly, I will spread refuse on your faces. This refuse refers to the contents of the intestines of the animals that were the sacrificial animals. This is a terrible indignity that God says he's going to do. This includes the things that were in the intestines, including the waste, the feces. God has directed that the waste parts of the sacrifices would be carried to a place outside the camp and burned. After the blood of the sin offering was used as God had dictated, and the fat and the kidneys and the liver were offered up to God on the altar, Leviticus 4, verses 11 and 12 says this: But the hide of the bull and all its flesh, with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is all the rest of the bull, the priest is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out, and burn it with wood on the fire where the ashes are poured out. It shall be burned. That was God's direction for what would happen with the refuse. The second part of this curse is God says, I'm going to take the refuse of your feasts, of your sacrificial animals, I'm going to spread it on your faces, and so you'll be taken away to that place outside the camp. God uses an extreme picture here to communicate how devastating the results of this curse would be. But again, it's remedial. The clear implications is that the Levites would continue in their office. They needed to genuinely repent and serve the Lord from the heart. God doesn't withhold the knowledge of the coming judgment. He spells it out in his grace and in his mercy. Even as he doesn't withhold the reality of the judgment that awaits those who refuse to turn to the Lord and trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is such a passage where God spells out the consequences. He says, these, those who reject the Lord, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The Lord in his grace and mercy spells out the consequences long before they come about, because his desire is that we would repent. In Ezekiel, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, rather that he should repent and live. This is part of God's urging to repent. He says, even as he spells out the consequences, you think about Adam and Eve. God told them what the consequences would be if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, didn't he? He didn't hide it. He didn't say, well, I'm going to keep this to myself and visit the consequences on them when they disobey. He said, if you disobey, here are the consequences. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. The penalty for sin, God said, is death. And God freely warned Adam and Eve of that reality. Every person who comes into this world inherits a sin nature from our first parents. We come into the world as fallen creatures, and we are therefore under the judgment of God. Man's heart tells him this because every person, regardless of where they live, regardless of the culture in which they grew up, knows that they are made in the image of God and that they have a fallen nature. This is the very reason why people attach themselves to man-made religions. Systems of works righteousness that one does in his or her own effort to earn favor with God. These systems of self-made righteousness serve to appease the conscience of the worshiper, but they do absolutely nothing to remove the guilt of sin. The penalty of sin remains even as the conscience is being comforted. That is a form of severe judgment at the hand of God. This is precisely why Jesus blasted the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, in Matthew 23. In verses 13 through 34, seven times Jesus says, woe to you. Then he expounds the specific reason for the woe. Woe is an emphatic and emotional declaration or denunciation and grief. Jesus says, this is the denunciation that's coming from God whom you are facing, and there is going to be woe and destruction. And he says here, he spells out the consequences of their continued disobedience. Jesus is warning them and all who rely on self-effort to earn favor with God that they will not escape the judgment of God. Jesus was consistently clear about his consequences, the consequences that came with rejecting him. Listen to John 8:24. Jesus says to those who were trusting in their own efforts to save them, John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, incidentally, the word he is not in the text, that obscures the meaning of what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. This was a direct claim to deity, and Jesus used the very words that God the Father used when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. His meaning could not have been any clearer. Jesus and Jesus alone can set a person free from sin and justify them before the Father. But in order to come to Christ, you have to come to the end of yourself. It's two sides of the same coin. You have to come to the end of yourself to come to Jesus Christ. You have to come to the end of your own efforts to earn favor with God through your own self-effort. Relying on Jesus Christ and trusting in your own efforts is not relying on Jesus at all. So having warned the unfaithful priests of the consequences of their continued rejection of him, God sets forth the example of the one with whom he originally made the covenant. From the coming judgment, we move to the correct example. Look at Malachi 2, verse 5. God says, my covenant with him, he's talking about Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He says, first of all, that the covenant which he made with Levi was one of life and peace. God gave to the tribe of Levi life. This is life to the full. It included family. It included security. It included the increase of goods. In short, he gave to the tribe of Levi a meaningful and purposeful life. It's the same meaning and purpose that God intends for each and every one of those who turns from their sin and walks with him. But in order to have that meaning and purpose, you need to walk in obedience. Not out of this is what we do because we have to do it, out of a heart of love, because this is who God made us to be. We love him, he is great, he is holy and mighty, and so we serve him. That's the point, as God sets before us this correct example. There was a twofold blessing. Actually, God blessed Levi with life. Secondly, he blessed him with peace. Peace, this is the Hebrew word shalom. You know it. It clearly indicates something more than just peace. It certainly includes that, but the idea of shalom is much richer. It's the idea of wholeness, of completeness. It's the idea of harmony and success. This was God's twofold blessing of Levi. But notice here in verse 5, there was an obligation on Levi's part that came with receiving the blessing. Look at verse 5. I gave it to him as reverence, to worship the Lord from the heart, from a heart of sincere love, to stand in awe of God's name, his character, and his attributes, to realize, as the fathers have said, that God is altogether other. He is not like us. He is not like us, only bigger and more of the same. He is unlike us. He is God. Think about what Moses and God, that's a discussion when Moses asked him, who are you? And he said, I am who I am. All of that. Think about all of God's attributes, and he holds them to the same degree, which is infinity. This is the God before whom we worship. This is the God before whom we gather. This obligation was the obligation that came with the blessings of life and peace. and he gave them to Levi. Verse 5, out of this heart of worship there came several things. Look at verse 5, so he revered me. Revered is the word fear. You know, it's very unfashionable in Christian circles today to talk about the fear of God. And so we talk about reverence for God. We talk about worshiping God. God says, you need to fear me. Now, this isn't a cringing fear that one might experience when he's walking at night down a dark alley. This isn't a fear like that. This is reverence and awe for God. And it should be the greatest endeavor of every person who knows the Lord to grow in genuine fear of the Lord. This is the fear that a child might have of displeasing his father whom he loves. Because out of that love, there's a desire to obey. This is a fear that, you know, I don't want to be chastened. I don't want to sin and experience God's chastening as his child. I want to walk in holiness. I want to please the Lord so that I have his blessings. It's one and the same. It's two sides of the same coin. The blessings don't come without the obedience. The obedience leads to the blessings, but it has to be obedience from a regenerate heart. It has to be a genuine love for the Lord that leads to a life of obedience that results in blessings. Look at verse 5. So he revered me. He feared me. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. Levi accurately taught the people the truths of God's word. Why? Because they loved the Lord. They were under the weighty responsibility that I have the message of the Lord of hosts. I stand before God's people with his word, and I need to accurately explain it and set it before the people in a way that their fear of God would grow. That was what Levi's conviction was. And yet in this time, the people had lost that. But God says, in the correct example, I'm talking about Levi, and he had a reverent fear of me. True instruction was in his mouth. This was true piety. This was a genuine walk with the Lord. Look at verse 6. He says, as a result, he turned many back from iniquity. By speaking the truth with conviction, by living a life that was consistent with what they said as they stood before the people and taught the word, that powerful example served to turn many back from iniquity. Speaking with true conviction. In verse 5, God had said this covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. It's interesting to me that life and peace, those two words are found together in only three places in God's word. Here in Malachi, the second place is Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. God says, if you obey me from the heart, I will add life and peace to you. Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. There it is again. We cannot love the world and love the Lord. The mind set on the flesh, the things of the world, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. They go together. This is precisely what all the world is searching for, is it not? Life and peace. A meaningful, productive life and peace. God offers them in abundance. In John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Beloved, when people follow false teaching, when they attach themselves to a man-made religion or follow the false teachings of somebody who says, I'm a teacher of God, and they say whatever they want to say, they tell them what they want to hear, the result of that is nothing but stealing and killing and destruction. The Lord alone can give life and peace. Circumstances don't give life and peace. Success in business does not give life and peace. Wealth cannot provide life and peace. Diversions and imaginary escapes from reality can't give life and peace. There's a very interesting illustration of this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, the Lord says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I'm the only one who gives life and peace. But my people have turned away from me to hew for themselves cisterns. But they're broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's God talking about? A cistern was a large pot placed in the ground to keep drinking water cool in the heat of an arid climate. People turned away from the Lord and sought meaning and satisfaction everywhere else and in everything else. God compares these other things to cisterns that have cracks in them. So people put the cisterns in the ground, they put water into the cisterns, and they go away. And then they're thirsty, they come to be refreshed, and there's nothing in the cistern. There's nothing there, God says, that will provide true rest and true satisfaction. So we've seen the coming judgment in verses 1 to 4. We've seen the correct example in verses 5 through 7. That leaves us with the consequences of rebellion. Look at Malachi 2, verse 8. But as for you, says the Lord, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but showing partiality in the instruction. God returns to the consequences of rebellion because that's exactly what was going on in Malachi's day. That's exactly what the priests were involved with. He says, but as for you, he's talking specifically to the priests. He says the character and the work of the priests of Malachi's day have been the exact opposite of what God described in verses 6 and 7. They had turned away from God. They had substituted for reverence for him their own ideas of what should be done. As a result, he says they caused many to stumble because they themselves were giving a mixed message. Their life did not line up with what they were saying, and so the people were confused, and the people began to undervalue their teachers. The path that God called them to walk in and to lead the people in, they had departed from. As a result, they caused many people to stumble, and they themselves had turned away from the path that God had laid out. God summarizes their conduct and influence with these words. Look at verse 8. He says, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. The blessings of life and peace that God intended to be part of the covenant were not coming because the priests had jettisoned their responsibility to love God and to pursue him from a pure heart, to live in godly fear before the people. This evaluation comes again from the Lord of hosts. You see it there as a reminder of God's absolute supremacy and his greatness. God adds a very sobering note at the end of this section. Look at verse 9 again. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but showing partiality in the instruction. This is really an amazing statement. Just as the priests were demeaning God's reputation in the eyes of the people, God was doing the very same thing to the priests. Despised is to think lightly of, to look down on. And abased is something that is low-lying, something occupying an inferior position. And he says in verse 9, I have made you despised and abased before the people. God was doing the very same thing to the priests that they were doing to God. Let me give you a practical observation here. No one gets away with anything. If you become concerned about God's reputation, he will take care of your reputation. If you demean God's reputation by your actions, by your words, or by your attitude, he will demean you and your reputation in kind. So these are the consequences of rebellion. Next time we'll finish the second chapter of Malachi as we begin to look at sin in the family. Because as the leaders go, so go the people. The leaders had gone astray. God deals with the leaders, and then he turns to deal with sin in the family. Next time we're going to see the destructiveness of foreign marriages in verses 10 to 12, the degradation of worship in verses 13 to 16, and the domination of wickedness in verse 17. But that's for next time. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the communion table. Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us to look into these verses in Malachi 2. Lord, our hearts remain heavy and burdened because we know that we are like them. It is so easy for us to fall into routine and to forget that we stand before a high and holy God. Lord, we end where we began this morning. Would that you would occupy our hearts. Would that we would be humble and contrite. That as we seek to draw near to you, you would draw near to us, and that you would bless us with a high view of you, with a proper fear of you in this culture that long ago has jettisoned the fear of God. Lord, may we be a people known for our fear of you. May we be a people known for our love. May you work in our midst so that we would be who you've called us to be. We thank you for this message in your precious name. Amen. Well, as we're talking about the proper fear of God and a proper worship that flows out of that, I think it's appropriate that we come to the communion table this morning. As created creatures, it is part of our nature to become comfortable and familiar with routine. I think that's part of how the Lord has blessed us to live in a very challenging world, but it's something we also need to guard against. I think that's part of the reason why the Lord has given us the ordinance of communion, so that we can be periodically reminded that our relationship with Him should be anything but routine. When we come to this celebration, we necessarily deviate from what we normally do when we come together. We examine ourselves, we stand before the Lord, we come together as a group of the redeemed, and we share the elements, and together we're reminded of what the Lord has done for us, what He's called us to, and what He promises to do in the future. If I can ask the men to please come forward and prepare to distribute the elements. On the night that Jesus was arrested, He gathered with the disciples in the upper room, and it was to observe a very, very familiar celebration. The most significant event in Jewish history to that date, the Passover. The Passover, as you know, commemorated God's work in bringing Israel out of 400 years of Egyptian captivity. But it's interesting to me that the Lord, in the middle of that observance, did something that surprised everyone. He transformed that observance into a much more significant celebration. The freedom from the power of sin and the justification before God that only He could provide. And the certain hope of eternal life for all of those who trust Him. Jesus took bread and He broke it, and as He passed it among those who were at the table, He said this, "Take and eat. This is my body which is given for you." As Jesus said, "Take this and eat it," He was saying that we share in His life. Symbolically, as the food that we eat becomes part of us, we are sharing in Christ and He is part of us. He is who we are essentially, and we are unified around that reality. Jesus was demonstrating as He passed that bread among His disciples that there was a profound oneness that was enjoyed by those who were present. That's part of what He has given us as His people and in giving us this celebration. We are to celebrate our unity together. So I want to give you just a couple of minutes to bow before the Lord and examine your own hearts. Take whatever time you need to do business with the Lord, and then we'll continue with our observance. Let's pray. Lord, we feel as if we're treading on holy ground, as you are among your people. Lord, we know that we need to confess our sin. We do that so that nothing will hinder our observance of this ordinance. Lord, thank you for communion. Thank you for what it calls us to do. Give grace to everyone who is here who knows and loves you, that we might turn from sin and enjoy the blessing of the unity that you've given to us. In your precious name, amen. I'm going to ask the men in a moment to pass the bread, but before I do, I just want to exhort all of you. This observance is for those who know and love the Lord. It's not for those who walk in perfection. It's those who confess sin and keep their account clean before the Lord. So if you don't know the Lord, we want to thank you for being here today, but I want to urge you to not take the elements. Simply pass those to the person next to you and use this time to consider your own spiritual condition before the Lord. Men, would you please pass the bread? That wafer, that bit of a cracker that you hold in your hand could not be any simpler in its composition, and it could not picture for us any more of a profound reality than it does. It pictures the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. In saying, take and eat, the Lord was saying, I want you to share in my life. This isn't just an external ceremony. I want you to take the bread and eat it. And as you do, you demonstrate that you are committed to me and that you are living for me, and you demonstrate your unity together. This speaks of the incarnation of the Son of God. In reality, he stepped out of eternity and took on a human nature. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we eat the bread, we are remembering the Lord. We are remembering his life, his death, his resurrection, and his promise to come and take us home to be with him. Let's eat the bread together. Lord, you hold every heart in the palm of your hand. We are ones whom you have called out of darkness into your light, and you have given us this observance that we might be reminded of who you are. Lord, help us by your grace to walk daily with you, to have a high view of you, to remember who you are, and to grow in our fear of you each and every moment of each and every day. In your precious name, amen. I'll ask the men to please pass the cup. As is that cracker, this cup is profoundly simple in its contents. Isn't that like the Lord, to give us the most profound truths in the most simple form. You can bet that the disciples on that night in the upper room were paying very close attention as the Lord took them into new territory. He said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We know, because the canon is closed, we have the full revelation of God. We know that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and we know that it is blood by reason of the life that atones for sin. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with precious things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Let's drink the cup together. Lord, thank you for your infinite wisdom. Thank you for your grace in giving us this ordinance of communion. Lord, may what we have demonstrated and what we have talked about be real in the lives of each one of your people. Thank you for giving this to us, that we might be awakened from any force of habit, that we might be reminded once again in very clear terms what you have given to us, that you have gone to the cross for us to pay the price for our sin, that you have brought us back to our Heavenly Father, our Creator, our Father, to love us so that we might love Him, so that we might serve Him. Lord, by your grace, may we never be content with just going through the motions. May we be reminded today and every day that you are a high and holy God. You are indeed the Lord of hosts. That you occupy the highest place and the lowest place. May we be ones who you can occupy with great pleasure. Thank you for the gift of your righteousness. Thank you for the unity that you've given us. We pray that you'd go with us now and that we would honor you in everything that we think, everything that we say, and everything that we do. Amen.
A treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord, His blood our ransom and defense, His glory the sum of all creatures, worthless in compare, for our inheritance is Him. Free and costly was the love displayed upon the cross. While we were dead in untold sin, the sovereign purchased us. The will of God the Father demonstrated through the Son. The greatest work. Vast and measureless the flood of mercy unrestrained, with penalty was paid in full, the spotless Lamb was slain. Salvation, what a priceless gift, received by grace through faith. We stand in robes of righteousness, We stand in